Of Luke, reading from the 14th chapter, starting in the 7th verse and reading through to the 11th. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And may the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let us ask him to drive this particular important lesson home to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, in the age in which we live, these words are completely countercultural. We live in a world where arrogance and pride and wealth and fame and privilege are all considered to be the great things in life. And yet you have told us to take the place at the end of the table. I pray that we will know what that means before this day is out, that we will be able to apply the principles of this parable both to salvation and to sanctification, so that we can see beyond just the story itself into the message that is behind it. We will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last Sunday night for the Evenfall service, you know that we looked at a passage that has been called the gem of Christology or the diamond of theology. It's from Philippians 2, and it describes not just the incarnation of Christ, but also the humiliation of Christ. It's a formal doctrine, and it's kind of strange to be talking about things like humiliation when you refer to God. But that's exactly what Paul is bringing out. So let me read to you just very briefly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to establish a point from this passage, very relevant to this morning. Reading from the 6th verse of the 2nd chapter, Paul, talking about Jesus, says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And the important word there is form. To be in the form of God means to be in the essence of God, to be of the same substance, what theologians would call the homoousios of God. That's a Greek term. That means the same stuff. Basically, it's the same thing that John said in his prologue. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Paul is making that statement that in his pre-existent state, the second member of the Godhead is God, is equal with God. But then he goes on and he says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, something extraordinary is about to happen here, because what that means is that equality, that godness, that situation that he is in, he was, under his own volition, willing not to tenaciously hold on to that. That's what that word means, grasp. Not to tenaciously hold on to it, but was willing to let it go. Now, in what way does God, how does that apply to God? In other words, well, he tells us in the very next phrase, which is one of the most extraordinary phrases in all of Scripture, he emptied himself. How on earth does God empty himself? Well, I'm not going to go into it because it's too complex, but let me just tell you, God doesn't empty himself in his godness. He never stops being God. He can't. He's immutable. He doesn't change. So therefore, in his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his holiness, his sovereignty, that never changed. He doesn't empty himself of his glory. What he did is explained to us in the next verse or the next phrase when he says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. That is beyond belief. That is the most extraordinary thing. Therein is the doctrine of humiliation. By taking on the form, once again, that word means the essence, the substance, the stuff, the homoousios of a human servant. The word actually is slave, that he emptied himself by addition, subtraction by addition, never ceases to be God, but takes on a human nature born of woman, as he says in the next thing, being born in the likeness of man. That is an infinite, unbelievable, impossible to categorize humiliation that God did in order to be our Lord, to walk amongst us so that he could save us. But that's not where the humiliation of Christ ends. Because once he was in the form, being found in the human form, form there means outward appearance. That means he's now human. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross with the sins of the elect upon him, those who are going to put their trust in him, paying for those sins, suffering the wrath of his own Father, he who knew no sin became sin for us. That is the greatest symbol of humility that the human race has ever seen, especially when you consider where he began. You're talking about God in human form there. Now here's my point. And the reason I wanted to bring this out, when God decided, and all eternity past, it was determined what the second person of the Godhead was going to do. But when God manifested himself, when he revealed to us who he is, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He said, the Father and I are one. Hebrews says he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians says, in him the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell. When God revealed himself to us, he revealed himself as a humble slave. Don't forget that. That means it's important. That means that humility is a core kingdom value. And when it's a core kingdom value, it means that it is a necessary kingdom fruit. It means that Christians, brothers and sisters, are humble by nature. That something has changed in them, that God has given them a new nature, they're born again, and that which is born of God, that which is a child of God, is changed in their very nature, and humility, along with love, along with the understanding of God's sovereignty and holiness, along with the other attributes of what it means to be a Christian, but humility is a core kingdom value. And therefore is necessary as a kingdom fruit. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. So if you begin to look around you at your church, if you begin to look around you at your leaders, if you look in the mirror and you see someone who is arrogant and prideful, well, put two and two together. Those are not kingdom values. Now, they're values of our fallen flesh, right? So we continue to fight them. But humility is important, and that's what I want to bring out, because that is exactly what Jesus is about to discuss in this parable, the significance of humility. We're going to apply it both to salvation and to sanctification before we are done. Now, in this particular part of Luke, if you haven't been here, we can go back to the point where Jesus says that strive to enter through the narrow door. In other words, there is one way into heaven, and that is him. He is the narrow door. And he says that not everyone is going to find that door, and for some, that door is going to be shut, and there is no entry into the kingdom of God because they have rejected the only door, which is Jesus Christ himself. Their pride, their arrogance, their own piety, their self-determination will never make it into the kingdom of God because Jesus is the one who sets the terms. And we talked about, or Luke talks about, when the door is shut, those who are on the outside, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, ever since then, it seems that Jesus has been having confrontations with the teeth gnashers, those who are opposing him, who want to see him destroyed and get out of their particular domain. And such an event has just happened. We looked at it last week. because a ruler of the Pharisees has invited Jesus over to his house for the all-important Saturday Sabbath midday meal. It's a big affair, and Jesus had been brought there, but it was a setup. They didn't invite him because they wanted to have lunch with him. They invited him because they had also invited a man with dropsy, and they wanted to tempt Jesus and kind of trap him into healing somebody on the Sabbath. But as usual, Jesus was not going to get caught by their false narratives. He is not going to get turned aside. He asked them straightforward the question, the lawyers and all the people that were there, is it lawful to heal, to do a mercy ministry on the Sabbath? And what he is doing is asking, what was God's intent? When we read those Ten Commandments just a few minutes ago, what was God's intent by those commandments? When he says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, was it so if your son fell in a well and has a broken back at the bottom that you didn't go help him and pull him out of the well? Or an ox falls in a ditch that you're going to leave him in the ditch? Is that what God's intention was when he says keep the Sabbath holy? No, he wants to be worshipped. He wants us to turn aside and to give him that day where we honor him and praise him and worship him. And so in other words, what Jesus has done, he has turned this on these Pharisees in the room. And when we come upon our scene this morning, the room is silent because he shut them up, okay? It doesn't mean they're happy about it, okay? They're still teeth gnashers, but Jesus has turned the tables, and that is when he begins to tell this parable. But that is our context. Let's jump into this text. In the seventh verse. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them. Luke sort of sets the scene for us here. We should remind ourselves each time we go through this that a parable is a simple story from everyday life that teaches a principle, teaches a message of some sort. Now, because it's a principle, it means that there's not multiple interpretations for a parable, but there are multiple applications because there's different situations in which the same principle applies. For instance, we are going to apply it today to both salvation and sanctification, but it's going to be basically the same principle. The fact that it is a parable also tells us that probably the end product, remember, Jesus is at a lunch with a bunch of Pharisees, and he's talking now about a wedding feast with people in the same kind of situation. More than likely, his purpose is not to teach us etiquette when we go to a party or a banquet. That's probably not what his end purpose is, that there's something deeper, and therefore we are going to be looking for that something deeper that is to be found in the parable. Well, anyway, on this particular Sabbath, he tells a parable to those who were there, and he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now, if you go back to the first verse of this 14th chapter, you see that when he was invited to this ruler's house, it wasn't, as I said earlier, because they liked him, they wanted to have lunch with him, they wanted to get to know him better, they wanted to listen to his teaching. No, they were watching him carefully to see if they could trip him up. Well, what they didn't realize is that Jesus was watching them carefully as well. The watched is becoming the watcher. And so he's paying attention to them and what they're doing, how their behavior reveals their nature. And so he's watching them, and it says that he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now, you know how complicated the Sabbath rules are? We go over them time to time. It seems like the Pharisees were really good at complicating things. Well, the pecking order at a luncheon like this, and especially a wedding feast, is very complicated. So stay with me, because it's a little bit convoluted. All right. I am told that at a luncheon like this, because he's a ruler, so he's going to have a big house, more than likely there's a good sized room, and they usually would have three tables as part of that. Three U-shaped tables. Most of you know that that's the way they would eat. They would eat at U-shaped tables, being on the outside of that U, and they would be on the floor, or they would be leaning down on either mats or couches, propped up on one elbow, and then just reaching into the table and getting their food or dipping their bread in that way. But on this particular occasion, there would be three tables. Let's call them table A, B, and C. Well, A would be the most important table because that is where either the host or the very distinguished guest would be at that table. And they would sit in the middle of the base of the U. All right, that's where the most important seat was. Now, something I didn't know until I was studying for this is that they would be on couches, but the couches that they would recline on weren't single-person couches. They're all three-person couches. And they all had it has a name for this particular couch, and I'm not going to, try to pronounce it, but it's a long name, and it had three people in it. Okay, so here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine three tables, U-shaped tables. Number one couch with three places on it is in the middle of the base of the U. So the number one seat of importance was the middle of that couch. The second seat of importance, number two, is to the left of middle, to the left of the important person. Number three would be to the right of the important person, okay? Now, next in line is the couch to the left of the main couch, of which number four would be the center of that couch. Number five is the left side of that couch. And number six is the right side of that couch. Now we're going to leapfrog over to the couch on the right side of the main couch. And the number seven is the center of that couch. Number eight is the left. And number nine is the right. And it keeps going on like that, all the way down the edges of the U. So that's table A, and it would continue on down through table B, and then on down through table C, until you reach the most insignificant seat in the entire house. And the most insignificant seat, where all the losers sat, was on the right-hand fork of the U of table C, and the right position on that couch. That is the only seat we're really interested in this morning. Because, brothers and sisters, that's the kingdom seat. That's the seat that Jesus is going to reference. And what is important, and the reason that I gave you that history of the humility of Christ, is that symbolically, that's his seat. That's the seat that God took when he came to this earth to save us. He took the last seat, the worst seat, the seat of least significance. And so that, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom seat, and we're going to see how important that is as we go along. But that's the pecking order in that particular house. Well, with that in mind, now Jesus watches and sees all the Pharisees coming in, and they're sort of scuffling or jockeying for position, pushing each other aside so that they can get in the seats of the greatest significance. And every one of them knew every single seat and knew how important every single seat was. That's when Jesus says this. When you were invited by someone to a wedding feast, and by the way, a wedding feast would simply be this particular feast on steroids, okay? It would be far more intense. Most of you know that for a Hebrew, the three most important days of their life was the day they were born, the day they died, and the day they got married. And so therefore, a wedding feast was very formal, and the seating arrangements would be hugely significant because you have neighbors, you have friends, you have family, you have dignitaries, and so everyone would need to have a particular place. And a faux pas, as far as where someone would place, would not be forgotten and probably never be forgiven. So this just kind of intensifies this, the fact that it was a wedding feast. And of course, it very formalizes it. But whenever you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the place of honor. That would be our natural desire is to, okay, there's a place that is above my pay grade or above my social status, above my prestige. And if I can just get in that seat, then everybody's going to look at me and they're going to say, wow, they're really making it up the ladder. They're really going places. They're we're movers and shakers. And so therefore, it would be our natural tendency to do that. And if you don't think you do that, just consider the way you live day in and day out and the way you try to jostle sometimes to get in front of other people. Okay? Because we're all guilty of this. But this is the situation on this particular table. And so Jesus says, you know, be careful because you're setting yourself up for a fall. Because he goes on and says, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. To be distinguished in this context is to be more highly regarded or to be of a greater status. You see, this is the problem. You get there early, you get the seat that is a little bit above your social status, and you're just happy as you can be. You're settling back in that seat. And then all of a sudden, this person for whom that seat was set aside comes in. And he comes in with the host, who's the one who invited both of you. Now you're in a real dilemma. Now you're in trouble because that person is of a greater social status than you are, and you happen to be in his seat. And Jesus says, this is what would happen. He who invited you, I'm in verse 9 now, he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. You realize what he's painting out here, don't you? Okay, you get there earlier, you get in a place. Let's just say that your typical place would be place 10, all right? That's your normal seat, and that's where you fall. But, you know, you get there early, so you just kind of slip into seat number 6, you know? Maybe no one will notice. No one will pay attention to the fact that I'm here. And then, lo and behold, here comes place number 6 in. And so the master, the host comes and says, I'm sorry, you're going to have to leave. Now you're in front of everybody. Everybody is sitting down now. This guy comes in a little late, and he's saying, you're going to have to leave. Well, your place is number 10, and you slipped into number 6. But guess what? Everyone else at that party is just as presumptuous as you are. And when they saw your place open, they all moved up a place. So now there's only one place left in the house. And that's the last place, the most insignificant place, the place where the loser sit, the place where nobody of any importance sits. And rather than, of course, you vexed the host, right? Because he's had to go through this embarrassing situation. So he's not about to tell everybody else and move down and give this guy his seat back. He says, you go to the end of the line. You go to the last seat. You have exalted yourself. Now you will be humble. Jesus says, that's not the way we do things in the kingdom of God. That is not the way it is either in salvation or in sanctification, or just in behavior. And then he gives the example of the way it actually would be. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Now, the Pharisees should have known this. I mean, this is not new teaching. And this is a classic example, I think. The Pharisees, from what I know, from what I read, they were Bible experts. I mean, boy, you talk about someone who knew their Bible and knew their Old Testament, because that's the only Bible they really had. What were the Pharisees and the lawyers? And we know that they're there. So they should have known. I mean, they've read Proverbs through and through. They should have known what Proverbs 25 says. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. For it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. That's exactly what Jesus is teaching. He's reflecting Proverbs 25, which had been around for a millennia. So it's like they read it, but they don't take it to heart. They read it, but they don't apply it in their lives. And so Jesus says, when you are invited, take the lowest place. Now, I want you to see something. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Your normal place is place 10. So move on down to place 14. You know, just pop down a few seats and to show your humility. And then the host is going to see you and say, oh, no, friend, you've got to move up. This is your place at the table. Because you see, what Jesus, I think that the reason for that is to guard against contrived humility. You know, everyone in the church knows that we're supposed to be humble. I mean, you can't really read John 13 or other verses and not see that the Lord calls us to be humble. And so a lot of people are very good at acting humble or feigning humility. Oh, woe is me. You know, I am so humble. And they usually kind of make a show of it. Well, if you're truly humble, if you're feigning humility, well, then yeah, you might go down a couple of seats. You might take a seat below your social status, knowing that the host would hopefully see you. And then if he doesn't see you, you're not that far away from where you ought to be. So it's not that much of an insult to your social status. But the last thing anyone wants to do is go down to that last table, to that last old beat-up couch with all of those losers down there, because you may get stuck down there. And so therefore, I mean, humility is good, but let's not go too far, right? Let's not take it too far. I want to be humble, and I want everyone to know that I'm humble, but I don't want to be kingdom humble. I don't want to be humble like my Lord was humble. I don't want that kind of humility. And so therefore, I'm not going to go to the last place, but that's exactly what Jesus says. Take the kingdom seat. Take the seat that I took. Take the seat. That's where I want you to go. Now, granted, in this story, there's an exaltation. Granted, in the story that he tells, it turns out well. But what we are going to see is the exaltation does not necessarily occur in the here and now. Sometimes when you humble yourself in this way, it's for the rest of your life. And Jesus wants to make sure you know that. And he also wants to make sure that you recognize that according to the kingdom value system, which is upside down from the world, the best seat in the house is his seat. The best seat in the house is the kingdom seat, the most insignificant of all the seats. And he sort of reveals that in the proverb that he tells in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want to step back and take a look at some of these words before we go further and put it into its context. Everyone who exalts himself. That is an all-inclusive word. That doesn't mean that there are some who exalt themselves that are not humbled, that every single human being who ever lives or whoever has lived or ever will live who exalts themselves will be humbled. Okay, it's all-inclusive. Now, the second thing I want to point out is the difference between exalting and humbling. To exalt oneself or to humble oneself. Basically, they are two sides of the same coin. Basically, they mean the same thing except in reverse. To exalt oneself is to enhance or to raise or to lift up your honor, your fame, your position, your privilege, or your power. It means to in some way increase your status. But to be humbled is exactly the opposite. All of those things, your honor, your fame, your privilege, your position, your power, all of those things are degraded, are brought down, sometimes to the point where they're almost non-existent. So there's exact opposites of each other, and Jesus gives us both sides of this scenario. Sometimes grammar is hugely important. This is one of those instances. I want you to notice the way he says this. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Let's just take that. The word exalt, first of all, there's a reflexive pronoun with it that says, okay, you're exalting yourself. But the one who exalts himself, that word is in a present active participle. I know that doesn't mean anything to you, but what it means is that we're talking about a state of being. We're talking about an ongoing state, past, present, and future. You are in the state of self-exaltation. All right. Now, whoever is in that state of self-exaltation, the next word will be humbled is in the future tense passive voice. In other words, this is something that will happen to you. You will be humbled from an outside source. Then he flips it. Whoever humbles himself. Once again, that's the participle, the present active. That's a state of humility. The one who is in that state of humility will be exalted. Once again, a passive voice, a future tense. You have nothing to do with the exaltation. You're not the one who brings it about. You don't accomplish it. In other words, if the host is going to invite you from the last chair to the chair right beside him, it is by invitation only. No one sits in the presence of the king except by invitation only. That is what the grammar tells us. Now let's go back and talk about that, everyone. Because you may take a look at that and say, well, wait a minute, you know, I don't know. There's some people out there who they seem to be pretty arrogant and proud, and they seem to be getting all the good things in life. You know, how come they're the ones that are succeeding and the rest of us, we Christians are where we seem to be suffering? Isn't that backward from what you said? Well, Job made that very clear when he said, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? This is one of the questions that he had. That's the reason we have to consider the everyone in the context of both the here and now and the not yet. The here and now is life on this world, life on this planet from the time you're born to the time you die. That's the here and now. And then the not yet is what happens to you when you leave this world, when you leave this life and you go into the next life and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the not yet. And so this is absolutely true and completely all-inclusive. The one who come throughout his entire life exalts himself will be humbled. Now, there's plenty of examples in Scripture of people who have exalted themselves and then been humbled in the here and now. I think about the Tower of Babel. I mean, that was a great picture of trying to build something and exalting themselves to heaven, and then God humbled himself by destroying it. I think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh who said this, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. He was humbled. God humbled him through those 10 plagues. I think of Nebuchadnezzar, who stood on his veranda and looked outside at Babylon. And he says, look at this marvelous city that I have made. And Daniel tells us that while the words were still in his mouth, God says, the kingdom is taken from you. Belshazzar, when the words were written on the wall. I mean, over and over again, we have examples of people who exalted themselves, like Herod Agrippa. I don't know if you remember that story from Acts. He gives a dissertation, an oration, and everybody's saying, this is the voice of a god. This man has got to be a god. And he didn't stop them, and so therefore the angel of the Lord came, and he developed worms right then and there and died. Kind of a gruesome sight. We think of Ananias and Sapphira, and over again, all through the Old and the New Testament, people who exalt themselves before God are humbled directly in this life. But there are some examples that don't happen in this life. And I know that you see many of those. This is what drove Job crazy, is how come the wicked are getting ahead and someone like me is suffering so much? I think about the rich fool that we just studied in Luke, who had a bumper crop, and instead of sharing it with those who needed it, he built new barns and put it all away and said, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. He didn't say that last part, but that was added a little bit later by Paul. And so God said, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And then we think about Lazarus and the poor man in his gates. And Lazarus was the poor man. The rich man was the one who had everything during life, and Lazarus had nothing. Then after the life was over, the rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham. We see this over and over again, but probably never so poignantly as with that being, that creature who has exalted himself more than any other creature who ever lived. And you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Satan. And we read this after he exalts himself to heaven and tries to topple God and tries to tempt the Son of God. We read in Revelations that the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. And so therefore we see that that we have plenty of examples in Scripture of those who have been exalted or exalted themselves, and they have simply been taken down. Now, I want to, in your bulletin, and I challenge you to spend some time this afternoon reading them. I've given you a raft of scriptural references to back this up, to back up the fact of how important and how significant humility is as a kingdom perspective. And this whole idea of exalting self and being humbled, or humbling self and being exalted, all of those over and over again. I mean, in Luke, the same words used twice. In Matthew, once again, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In fact, Matthew defines this as the very nature of kingdom greatness. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that is the very, if you want to be great, be great. Well, actually, Matthew puts it this way, and it is the definitive statement as far as Jesus is concerned. He says that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's a primary theme in the New Testament. It's a primary theme in the Old Testament. From Proverbs, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. From the Psalms, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Over and over and over again, the case is made of the importance of humility before God. And to be proud and to be arrogant before God is not simply a sideline. It is satanic in the way that it is presented. Isaiah in the 14th chapter, speaking of a local king probably, but applying this to Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Very similar to what Brother Clayton read us this earlier from the 66th chapter, is the 57th chapter of Isaiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So, brothers and sisters, and that's just a smattering of it. And I just wanted to give you some of these scripture references. This is not an ancillary teaching. It is not a sideline. This is one of the core kingdom traits, the core kingdom values, and as such, it must be a kingdom fruit. It must be a fruit that Christians are going to exhibit. Now let's go back. Let's just kind of step back from the parable. Some of you are stunned, because it's only 11:15 and I'm already through with the text. And you're wondering what had happened, you know, to me. But I want to talk about it just a wee bit here, because the text was kind of straightforward in the way that Jesus presents it. But I want to talk about the application of this particular parable that he tells. Once again, I don't believe that the reason that he tells this story is to properly instruct us about the seating arrangements at parties that we go to. I don't think that that is what he has in mind. But what he does have in mind is the essence of what it means to be humble. And we are going to take that and we are going to apply it on two different levels. We're going to take this same parable. I'm going to alter it just a wee bit, put it in sort of a more of a modern context. But we're going to take the same parable and we're going to look at it first from the context of salvation. And what does it mean when Jesus teaches the importance of humility and taking the last seat, taking the seat that is at the end of the table? What does that mean in the context of how people are saved? Because that's what he's been talking about, going back to the narrow door and the teeth gnashers and how you make it into the kingdom of God. He's been talking about salvation and how salvation comes about. And then we're going to take the same parable, the same principle, and we're going to apply it to sanctification, to the life that each one of us lives and the life that Jesus has called us to live. So if you will, I need your imaginations for just a few minutes. I want to sort of retell this parable, but maybe in a more modern context, and one that would allow me to ask you a very direct question. So I want you to imagine that you have been invited to a banquet with the king. And go ahead and make the king Jesus, because that's exactly who we're talking about. I want you to imagine that you have been invited to a banquet with the king. And when you arrive, you get there and you're outside the banquet hall. The doors are closed because they're going to open those doors at the same time. And I want you to imagine that the layout of the room that the banquet is going to be held in is pretty much the same as the layout of the story that Jesus told. The only difference I'm going to make is we don't lie down when we eat. We sit in chairs. So, I mean, the tables are going to be different, the same kind of setup. Up, the same pecking order, if you will, but we're all going to be sitting in chairs at this particular banquet. So you get out there, and everyone that's going to be part of this big banquet is sort of milling around in the lobby, sort of kind of jockeying for position at first to see who can make it to the door the quickest. And to borrow a mechanism from John Bunyan that he used so brilliantly in Pilgrim's Progress, I just want to talk about the people that you're going to see there. Mr. Legality is right over there. And boy, I tell you what, he is right by that door. He is waiting for those doors to open because he's going to be the first one in. But there's two sets of double doors, and Mrs. Easy Believer is over there at the second one. And she is right at that door. And as soon as those doors open, it's going to be like opening a floodgate, and the people are going to pour into this banquet hall and start jockeying for position. And there's all the people that you know there. Mr. Tolerance is there. Madam Pious is there. Mr. Intellect is there. There's big old Mr. Good Deed. And then there's Monsignor Sacerdotal over there, Mrs. Spiritualist, Miss Good Feeling, Mr. Self-Determination, Mr. Penitence, Ms. Pride and her sister, Ms. Arrogance, and then the twin brothers, Health and Wealth, and then their younger sibling, Mr. Prosperity. Finally, you have Lord Self-Important, along with the Right Reverend Mr. Prestige. They're all waiting to get in, and as soon as those doors open, like I told you, it's like a flood. They just flood into the room along with everyone else. Every denomination is there. Every ism is there. Every thought process. They all have the same goal. They want to get next to their creator. They want to get next to the king. They want to have relationship with the king. They want to be in the presence of the king. And they all have different ways to go about it. And into that room they rush. And as it turns out, Mr. Good Deed, he was the strongest. There was a guy in the chair. He just ripped him out and threw him away. And he got the chair, number two chair, right next to the king. It was Madam Pious that fooled everyone. They all went around the edges and she just kind of dove right underneath the table, and she popped up in place number three. But then there's shuffling and there's scuffling and there's pushing and all that goes on until every single seat in the whole place is taken except one. And that's that last seat. And that chair is a rickety old beat up chair, and there's no one there. You've been enthralled with this. You've been noticing how they jockey for position. So you haven't fought for your seat at all. And so you end up in that last seat, and you sit down, and gosh, it's uncomfortable. It doesn't feel like it can even bear your weight, and you're surrounded by a bunch of losers. You don't know any of them, and there's not going to be any conversation. So you're extremely uncomfortable in this place. But that's not really the question I want to ask you. That's not really the way I want to tell the story. That's the way that it might turn out, but that doesn't put it into its proper perspective. So let's back up. Let's back up to the time before the entry into the room occurs. And that we're going to have the same guest list, the same fight for the different chairs. There's only going to be one thing different. You get there 5 minutes early. And for some reason, no one else is there. You're there by yourself. And they open the door thinking you're someone important because you're there earlier, and you waltz right in. And there you are in the banquet hall. And every seat that is there is available to you. You can choose your seat. So you're looking at that seat right next to the king, and you're thinking, man, wouldn't it be marvelous to be sitting in that chair? First of all, it's really nicely outfitted. It looks very comfortable. It's right up there in the most important place. You can only imagine how the rest of the people will think when you get there. And you look at all the seats to determine which seat you're going to sit in. Now, my question to you this morning, each and every one of you, which seat would you choose? Now, this is not a rhetorical question, okay? I know you know which seat you ought to choose. We've just been talking about it. Jesus has already told you what the best seat of the house is. I want you to be honest with yourself. Which seat would you choose? Given that situation, given one right next to the king, and you can spend the entire banquet with the king and have marvelous conversations, which seat would you take? Well, Jesus has instructed us that there's only one seat in the house for us. So in this particular scenario, you take that seat. Except something is different. You go down to that last rickety chair, same chair, same end of the table, same bunch of losers surrounding you. And the same thing happens. They all come flying in, and with some amusement, you watch them all fighting for their position. And there you are, comfortable in your kingdom chair. The big difference is you're not uncomfortable anymore. You don't feel out of place anymore. It doesn't seem like an inconvenience anymore. For some reason, you cannot explain why, because something has happened to you, and now that chair is the most natural place that you could possibly be. You can imagine yourself being in any other chair, because it is the kingdom chair. It is the most significant chair. It is the chair of the greatest value as far as the kingdom is concerned. So let's take that and let's apply it to salvation. My dear friend, the seat that is next to the king is by invitation only. You exalt yourself, you push for it, you try to win it yourself, you say, I'm worthy, I'm pious, I've got it all down, I'm a good person, and I'm going to live my life, and you try to take that seat. Jesus has already told you what will happen. You will be asked to leave and take the last seat. And if you do it again, he's going to ask you again to take the last seat. And he will continue to do that until you learn why he wants you in the last seat. Why that's the kingdom seat. Why that's the most important seat. And the reason is we all need to be humbled. That is a blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who are bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins. Blessed are those who recognize that they're meek before God and hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the only chair where those become apparent to you. It's the greatest blessing in the world to be in that chair. Because you realize that you can't save yourself for the first time. You realize that there's no way you can crowd your way into the chair next to the king. You realize that you need a savior. You realize that your sins will condemn you and that you are lost, and that you turn to Jesus in repentance first, and then with faith and belief, putting your trust in him, surrendering to him completely. And you could stay in that chair for the rest of your life, and you would be perfectly happy. But that's when the king sees you. And he looks at that person in that chair, and he recognizes the reason that you're there and reason that you've had that change of heart. And he says to Mr. Good Deeds, "I'm sorry, Mr. Good Deeds, you're going to have to move, because that chair belongs to Mr. Saved by Grace back there." And he would invite you to come up, and you would have fellowship with the king. My dear friend, that's the only way into the kingdom of God. Jesus is the narrow door. You're not going to get into that door any other way. You're not going to get into the seat next to the king any other way except to be invited. It is by invitation. So he instructs us to take the lowest seat, to recognize our own inability to save ourselves. That's the reason humility is so important to the one who doesn't know Jesus. But it's also important to those of us who do. Hugely important, and many of us tend to forget. I say many of us, I point the finger at myself. We tend to forget what we learned when we came to Christ. That scenario I just told you about the importance of the kingdom seat, the importance of humility, the importance of the broken spirit, the importance of recognizing your sinfulness and repenting and having godly remorse over your sins. You recognize that when you come to know Christ, and then you tend to forget it. And one of the reasons is a good reason. I mean, you walk into the room and, boy, you just want to be with your Lord. You love your Lord now. You have this untold reason that you want to be with him. And so therefore, you want to push your way up to him. And Jesus says, "You do that, my dear friend, my dear beloved, I am going to send you back to the first chair, to the last chair. And I will continue to do it as many times as it is necessary until you begin to learn." Brothers and sisters, our Lord wants us to be humble, just as he is. John 13, the most extraordinary statement, after we realize from Philippians what Jesus did when he came to us. But he illustrates it in John 13. After the supper that is established that we're getting ready to take, this table that you have a seat at if you have given your life to him. Then after that, he got up and he did exactly what Paul said in Philippians. He took the form of a slave. That's what happens when he takes off his outer robe and he's in his tunic. Man, he is dressed like a slave. He took the water and he began to wash his disciples' feet. And he washed every single one of their feet, including the man who was just about to betray him. And it was all done. He says, "Do you realize what I have done to you? Do you realize that a servant is no better than his master? And that if this is what I have done to you, the one who was exalted, the one who is pre-existent with God and is God, I just washed your feet." And what I'm telling you is, if you really want great value, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then you do the same. Humility before God. Humility before each other. Forgetting about all of the things that the evangelical culture tells you now. God is talking to me, so I'm going to tell you what God says. God wants me to be rich and wealthy and have all of these good things, so I'm going to tell you how you can get rich and wealthy too. All of the false narratives that are coming out of the culture, even within the church, are false narratives that have to do with the opposite of what Jesus teaches. And what Jesus teaches is that humility is a core kingdom value. He teaches us that not only is it a core kingdom value, but that it is a necessary kingdom fruit. And that if you don't have, it doesn't mean you're not going to have times of pride and arrogance in your life. We all do, because we're all fallen. But if you're in a state of arrogance, if you're in a state of exalting yourself, if your religion is one that says, "I gain the seat next to Jesus because I choose Jesus." If that's your religion, you need to rethink. Because Jesus has said that seat is by invitation only. And you need to look at your church and see, is that what they teach? And especially, take a look at your leaders. Do your leaders exalt themselves? Do they strut around and act like peacocks and say, look at me, you can follow me, you can be like me if you just are a really good Christian? Or are they humble? Do they take the servant's position as our Lord Jesus did? So I ask you, brothers and sisters, to choose the kingdom seat. Why? Because it was Jesus' seat. Because that's the seat that he chose. He established it. And that ought to be enough. I mean, you shouldn't need any other reason but that. But I'll give you one. It's the best seat in the house. It's the seat that your redeemed soul was designed to sit in. It's the most comfortable one. When you sit in that seat and you have the humility before others and before God, man, you feel like you've come home. That's the seat you want to sit in every time. If there's any fight that should happen at this banquet, it should be over the kingdom seat. Fortunately, there's a whole bunch of them. Each one of us has one in our lives. So take the kingdom seat because it's Jesus' seat. Because it's the best seat in the house. And because you have recognized that, you have a place at this table. At this table that we're about to enjoy the sacrifice that our Lord made by taking the seat of humility. That we get to take this supper. And there's no pecking order here, brothers and sisters. There's no first seat, second seat, last seat. We're all exactly the same across the board here. This is the Lord's table. And you have been given a seat here because of your repentance, because of your humility, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll enjoy a time of communion. Father, if we are going to be humble in the way that your Son taught us to be humble, we are going to fight against our culture because our culture teaches exactly the opposite. So Lord, help us do that. Help us recognize that the value system in your kingdom is completely different. And that when you entered space and time, this particular trait was important enough for you that you made it clear. You went overboard. You humiliated yourself, and then you were a humble man with humble means and humble origins and humble behavior. And somehow the church has taken a different track. Lord, keep us on the right track. Make us servants of each other. Mainly make us a servant of you. Surrender to you entirely. And so, dear Lord, I pray that you would bless that to our understanding and apply it as we enjoy this means of grace as we take your elements together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.